Thank you very much, Mr. West Tuttle, getting us into a good worship type of mood. Hate to interrupt y'all's social time, but I still haven't interrupted it. Boy, y'all are in a social mood today. Well, Jim Passmore is afraid I'm going to spit on him, so he moved to the back row. That is. Just. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for the truth that you have given to us in the Scriptures, in spite of all the things going on in the world. We can have peace in our soul, joy in our life, because we know that you're in control. We know, Heavenly Father, that we have the only message that the world needs to hear, the gospel of Christ. We have the only weapon against the forces of evil, the gospel of Christ. We have the power in your Spirit. So, Heavenly Father, we just thank you for these truths that gives us joy, peace, in a time of great uncertainty throughout the world. We pray that all that we do this morning will be glorifying to you in the name of your Son and the power of your Spirit. In Christ's name, so we pray. Amen. Let's begin with song. Okay, next Sunday, Not only is it Super Bowl Sunday, it's Communion Sunday. And let's put our the Mexican theme, so bring a Mexican. Bring a Mexican next Sunday. Let's double our membership, or at least our attendance, in one Sunday. Everybody bring one. But the food theme is Mexican. Well, now I don't want to get them here. And so that will be our theme. That's free. That's free. And put in some margaritas. We really get them here. But so we'll probably get more Christians than them. And but next Sunday is communion. And so please bear that in mind. Well, now I need to get back to our series that we were doing in communion so that we can get into church history in communion. That's very interesting, the study of the communion in church history, how it's been abused, how it's been used to control people and eliminate people. It's so funny to me how churches do their best to try to eliminate people when the whole concept of the communion is to bring people together, communion. And yet they want to, oh, you can't take it, you're not a member, or you're not spiritual, or you're not this, or you're not that. And that's really a shame. I remember once I went to a church, and when I was in college, went to a church with this young lady, and it was a small brethren type of church, and well, they took me outside, the deacons, and they quizzed me. I said, I don't want to join, I don't want to marry, I just couldn't come into your service. But before I could take, they have communion every time they meet. And before I could take it, they it was okay for me to take it. And so I went back in and we sat down. It's a small group, kind of small, maybe 50. And passed this chalice. It's when some brethren things, you all drink out of the same chalice. I don't know if they still do that. They shouldn't. But they passed the chalice down and handed it to me. And she was sitting over here. And so I take a drink and I start to hand it back and realize it's real wine. So I went, that's real wine. So I took it back and she nearly died. But I was so unsacred that I wouldn't make that kind of fun of the chalice and the communion. Oh, I was going to die. And,
you know, that was the last date.
Yeah. That was the first and the last. Oh. Well, with that same one, they had a church had a big spaghetti dinner, and so I went with her and another friend of mine had a date, and they came, and the guy got up to pray, and people, now the spaghetti is on the table in front of us, and he goes on and on and on. And I looked down, and this buddy of mine, he looked at me. So funny, we both looked at each other. He was down there. So we started eating. It was getting cold. That was the last day. That did it. Oh. Any prayer requests? How can you go to that stranger so you serious like prayer? Any prayer requests? Just continue, yes. All right, be in prayer. We need to be in prayer for Amber, one of our own. Just be in prayer. Take her name to the throne of God. And just be Vic Edwards called, and he and his family need our prayers. Cindy, his wife, has been diagnosed with osteoporosis. And so we need to be in prayer for Cindy and for Vic and their family at this time. Need to be in prayer for each other as in this battle. And even though everyone doesn't say their issues and be in prayer, we know that everyone has them, and we need to be in prayer for one another. This mind, let's prepare ourselves for the offertory with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we still live in a country where we have the freedom to do with our lives and our resources as we see fit. We have the freedom, Heavenly Father, to decide what's important, where we'll spend our money and put our money and our time. We thank you for the freedom we have in Jesus Christ, where your Spirit, Heavenly Father, leads us in how to use our time, our freedom of time and our freedom to do with our money as we see fit. And now, Father, we pray that you receive the offerings that we're about to give and that you will use them for the spreading of the gospel of Christ to both unbeliever and believer. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I know from being a speaker and one who sits in the audience that it is difficult to listen when someone is reading. When they're speaking, it is not so difficult. When they're reading, it is difficult. And over the years, I have made effort to not get involved in too much reading. But I've got something I do want to read to you. I'd like you to listen, to process what the message that is going on in this, because it is so important in regard to our studies in dealing with the gospel, particularly the gospel of Christ. And this is dealing with, if you recall, Democrat Keith Ellison swore in Minnesota to the United States Senate on the Quran, and the press, both he and the press, wanted to make a big deal that he used the Quran taken out of Thomas Jefferson's library. Let me read something to you here and see if just follow through with the reading of this. What Thomas Jefferson learned. Now, by the way, I'm going to be reading this. I don't want to stop while I'm reading it. That delays it even further. But you can check everything in here historically. I knew a lot of the things in here in history. Some of it I didn't know. And we should have covered it before now. But what you're getting ready to hear, you can go to the library, if you don't have history books at home, and confirm what you're getting ready to hear. What Thomas Jefferson learned from the Muslim Book of the Jihad by Ted Sampley, U.S. Veteran Dispatch. Democrat Keith Ellison is now officially the first Muslim United States congressman. True to his pledge, he placed his hand on the Quran, the Muslim book of Jihad, and pledged his allegiance to the United States during the ceremonial swearing-in, Capitol Hill staff. Ellison's swearing-in photo opportunity drew more media than they had ever seen in the history of the United States House. Ellison represents the 5th Congressional District of Minnesota. The Quran Ellison used was no ordinary book. It once belonged to Thomas Jefferson, 3rd President of the United States and one of America's founding fathers. Ellison borrowed it from the rare book section of the Library of Congress. It was one of 6,500 Jefferson books archived in the library. Ellison, who was born in Detroit and converted to Islam while in college, said he chose to use Jefferson's Quran because it showed that's showed that a visionary like Jefferson believed that wisdom could be gleaned from many sources. There is no doubt Ellison was right about Jefferson believing wisdom could be gleaned, in quotes, from the Muslim Quran. At the time Jefferson owned the book, he needed to know everything possible about the Muslims because he was about to advocate war against the Islamic Barbary states of Morocco, Algeria, Tanzania, and Tripoli. Ellison's use of Jefferson's Quran as a prop illuminates a subject once well known in the history of the United States, but which today is mostly forgotten and certainly not taught. The Muslim pirate slavers who over many centuries enslaved millions of Africans, tens of thousands of Christian Europeans and Americans in the Islamic Barbary states. Over the course of 10 centuries, Muslim pirates cruised the African and Mediterranean coastline, pillaging villages, seizing slaves. The taking of slaves in pre-dawn raids on unexpected coastal villages had a high casualty rate. It was typical of the Muslim raiders to kill off as many of the non-Muslim older men and women as possible, so the preferred booty of only young women and children could be collected. Young non-Muslim women were targeted because of their value as concubines in Islamic markets. Islamic law provides for the sexual interest of Muslim men by allowing them to take as many as 4 wives at one time and to have as many concubines as their fortunes allowed. Boys as young as 9 or 10 years old, all of this is documented in history, people. Boys as young as 9 and 10 years old were often mutilated to create eunuchs who would bring higher prices in the slave markets in the Middle East. Muslim slave traders created eunuch stations along major African slave routes so the necessary surgery could be performed. It was estimated that only a small number of the boys subjected to mutilation survived after the surgery. When American colonists rebelled against British rule in 1776, American merchant ships lost Royal Navy protection. With no American Navy for protection, American ships were attacked and their Christian crews enslaved by Muslim pirates operating under the control of the Dey, D-E-Y, the Dey of Algiers, an Islamic warlord ruling Algeria. You can read about it in any of the history books. Because American commerce in the Mediterranean was being destroyed by the pirates, the Continental Congress, United States, Continental Congress agreed in 1784 to negotiate treaties with the 4 Barbary states. Congress appointed a special commission consisting of John Adams, Thomas Jefferson, Benjamin Franklin to oversee the negotiations. Lacking the ability to protect its merchant ships in the Mediterranean, the new American government tried to appease the Muslim slavers by agreeing to pay tribute and ransom in order to retrieve seized American ships and buy the freedom of enslaved sailors. Adams argued in favor of paying tribute as the cheapest way to get American commerce in the Mediterranean moving again. Jefferson opposed. He believed there would be no end to the demands for tribute and wanted matters settled through the medium of war. That's in quotes. It's out of his statement. He proposed a league of trading nations to force an end to Muslim piracy. In 1786, Jefferson, then the American ambassador to France, and Adams, then the American ambassador to Britain, met in London with Sadi Haya Abdul Rahman Aja, the Dey of Algiers, ambassador to Britain. The Americans wanted to negotiate a peace treaty based on Congress vote to appease. During the meeting, Jefferson and Davis asked the Dey's ambassador why Muslims held so much hostility toward America, a nation which they had no previous contacts. In a later meeting with the American Congress, the two future presidents reported, you can read this in history books, good history books, reported that the ambassador, and it gives his long name again, Ajab, had answered that Islam, quote, was founded on the laws of their prophet, that it was written in their Quran, and it is, that all nations who should not have knowledge, should not have acknowledged their authority were sinners, that it was their right and duty to make war upon them wherever they could be found, and to make slaves of all they could take as prisoners, and that every Muslim, that's a Muslim, who should be slain in battle was sure to go to paradise. Holy war. For the following 15 years, the American government paid the Muslims millions of dollars for the safe passage of American ships or the return of American hostages. The payment in ransom and tribute amounted to 20% of the United States government annual revenue in 1800. Not long after Jefferson's inauguration as president in 1801, he dispatched a group of forces to defend American interest in the Mediterranean and informed Congress of such, declaring that America was going to spend millions for defense, but not one cent for tribute, end quote. Jefferson pressed the issue by deploying American Marines and many Americans' best warships to the Muslim Barbary Coast. The USS Constitution, the USS Constellation, all the stuff you can read, people, the USS Philadelphia, the USS Chesapeake, the USS August, the USS Serene, the USS Intrepid, all saw action. In 1805, American Marines marched across the desert from Egypt into Tripolitania forces, forcing the surrender of Tripoli and the freeing of all American slaves from the Muslims. During the Jefferson administration, the Muslim Barbary states crumbled as a result of intense American naval bombardment, and on shore, raids by the Marines finally officially agreed to abandon slavery and piracy. Jefferson's victory over the Muslims lives on today in the Marine hymn, "From the Line, from the Halls of Montezuma to the Shores of Tripoli. We will fight our country's battles on the land as on the sea." It wasn't until 1815 that the problem was fully settled by the total defeat of all Muslim slave trading pirates. Jefferson had been right. The medium of war was the only way to put an end to the Muslim problem. Mr. Ellison was right about Jefferson. He was a visionary, wise enough to read and learn about the enemy from their own Muslim book of the Quran. So, puts a little perspective into history. And got to realize in the world today that the Muslim religion, they're the enemy people. And the only real weapon we have is the gospel of Christ that we're studying. It's the only real weapon that we have. And unfortunately, the army is a spirit-filled believer. And if we're on the right track, I believe we are, that the way to be filled with the Spirit is by faith. If you take the number of people in the world that are Christians, you got a very small circle. If you take the number of that circle that know how to be filled with the Spirit by faith, you've got a very small army in the world today. Very small army. Not just Christians, and certainly not just patriots, but Christians and only Christians who understand the power of the Holy Spirit and how to be filled with the Spirit. Not charismatic, not rolling on the floor, waving your hands and flopping at the mouth. Not a walk by faith in the Spirit to access His power. It's a very small force against the ever-growing Muslim power in the world today. Not in America, in the world. That army is getting smaller. As much as it hurts in American lives, in money, our president has the right idea. The only problem with that is, where do you stop? Because it's going to be all over the world. It's not just going to be in Iran, Syria, all of Europe, America, South America, North America, almost everywhere. I guess one place that it isn't going to be so bad is Australia, because they won't let them immigrate there. I mean, there's just a few countries that do that. But when you get down to it, people, for you and for me, the only weapon is the gospel of Christ. That's the only weapon. It's the only thing we have to offer the world against that enemy. And again, the only army are those believers who walk in the power of the Spirit. So I just wanted to get that as an intro to our study of the gospel of Christ. And before we go into that study, let's sing.
Would you all stand again and join us in Psalm number 344? Psalm 344.
Thank you.
Thank you. Wes? Let's open the scriptures, if you will, to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. We just started the new designation of the gospel. This one, the gospel of Christ. Let's begin with a word of prayer. We have so much to see in dealing with the gospel of Christ, and so the impact that it have on ourselves in having peace and in realizing the power of our weapon, the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we now come to that dangerous area of our life of opening the scriptures. Across the world, so many churches, peoples will open this book and have all kinds of interpretations, all kinds of applications, and very few in truth. So, Father, we pray that Your Spirit will open our eyes to the things that You would have us to see. Your Spirit guide us into remaining in truth. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, the first reference to the gospel of Christ was Romans chapter 15, verse 19. Let's just read it in passing this morning. Verse 18, "For I will not presume to speak of anything except that Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles, obedience at His faith, by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, and that in the power of the Holy Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ," revealing more and more who God has sent for the salvation. Now let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We just got started in this last week, and so let's get rolling in it this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Now, very quickly, we'll just go into the momentum, but I'm not going to deal with it, but just to get us into it, what we did study last week a little bit. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and our verse will be verse 12, where Paul uses the designation, the gospel of Christ, in a personal conversation with the Corinthians. The context is giving. Giving for the spreading of the gospel of Christ. Verse 11. "If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we should reap material or physical things from you?" Now, Paul will use the sowing and reaping analogy in three different passages of his writings. And all three times, it deals with money. The sharing, generally the sharing with the teacher of the truth. In verse 11, "If we, Paul and Silas, sowed spiritual things, is it too much that we reap material things from you?" What the teacher of truth receives is inferior in value to what he gives. What he gives is the spiritual. What he receives is material. If you remember, we spent a moment noting the personal pronoun, spiritual things in you. Let's just emphasize what's happening. Spiritual things in you. And then he says, material things from you. So what he is giving, if teaching the truth, goes on inside of you. And what is given to him is from you. And of course, what we put inside our soul is of the greater value. And he calls it spiritual things of faith, hope, spiritual love, fruit of the Spirit, the truth of Scriptures. So it includes the gospel of Christ and so many of these other things, gospel of Christ, from the next verse. Now we left off at verse 12. "If others share the right over you to be supported by you, do we not more?" Now there are three categories of those who received from the Corinthians and therefore, in a sense, from all of us, their services. First of all, philosophers, who will give them an abundance of human viewpoint, clever philosophy, these type of things. Secondly, in the contextual understanding, those pastor teachers who will come along in the future after Paul and will teach them the truth. But third, those who will not teach truth, the false teachers who will put a burden on them, as in 2 Corinthians 11, where false teachers take so much from them that it becomes a burden to them. And they continually want is more and more of their money. In fact, the false teachers will end up hurting them physically and not helping them at all spiritually. And then he says, nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endured all things. Now, the enduring is enduring being deprived of things, physical suffering, beatings, and things in that regard, that we may cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. In many respects, a man is not separated from his message. The Greeks, however, were accustomed to having philosophers, orators, coming through, and people just have put your mind into what's going on. They didn't have television, you know that. They didn't have newspapers, and they didn't have radio. Didn't have email, of course, and the internet. And don't we all like information, and we like books, we like movies that stimulate thought? Well, man has never been different. And so the Greeks, especially, and in Corinth, they were very enthused by these philosophers who would come in, go back to the days of Aristotle and Plato, and all of these men who would come in. And would teach things, and they would stand up under the tree or somewhere in a forum and present all of this information. And so they would come in. And their life was not of any issue, any consequence to what they were saying. It was, here's their philosophy, here's what they have to say. They may go off and live any way they want, homosexual or whatever, but they will be over here teaching all of this other, all these other things. And they, the speakers, the philosophers, the orators, and the Corinthians were accustomed to being paid. The Corinthians would pay them, pay the philosophers and the orators. Aristotle lived quite comfortably for his day and time. And they expected this to be part of what was going on. The Greeks were not used to a speaker coming in and not being a burden financially. They were not used to that. If a philosopher or speaker were to come in, he had his little bucket up there, as it were, and he expected to be paid. And they expected to pay. And if you didn't want money, perhaps what you had to say wasn't important. The more you pay, the better you get. See, that's our mentality, isn't it? We'll go pay a whole lot of money for something. I enjoy reading Consumer Report. That a $500 mattress is as good as a $1,000 one in many cases, and you can buy cameras and washing machines and all this kind of thing. And, oh, no, if you pay, you're going to get it. Not necessarily. Sometimes you do, but not necessarily. So the Corinthians kind of had the idea, if you didn't get a lot of money or you didn't charge or something, you weren't really worth very much, and what you had to say wasn't really important. Now, so, they would support almost anyone who would come in and teach them. So, when Paul, let's take a look at Paul, is saying that when he would come in, he didn't demand a lot of money, a burden on him. And that would cause some of them to, well, what he had to say wasn't really important. Others would come in under the Christian banner. We call them charlatans. Jude calls them false teachers. Really a burden on the people. And we have that today. Get into your bank account. Actually ask you to put your name and let them take money. Like you have an automatic withdrawal in some kind. There are preachers and movements and denominations that want to get into your bank account And how do you have the right to take money out of your bank account and have you sign, have people sign over their property? All this got tithing and send you a bill. There are a lot of churches that send a bill. If you don't meet your tithing, you don't meet what you're supposed to do. And so we have to send the money and we'll pray for you. Send the money and all these things will happen to you. So this is what Paul is dealing with in our study here. That we may cause no hindrance. And what I like here, people, is look, it doesn't say no hindrance to you. Look what it says. No hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Now, the aorist active subjunctive of didomi means to give. And so we're not going to give. And then we have ekope, which means to hinder. To be a hindrance. To give a hindrance. Now, let's talk about, I put the Greek on, but it doesn't do anything. Sometimes I do because I think there's something to be seen. But the Greek means to give a hindrance. And the object that he's talking about is the gospel of Christ. Now, what does it mean to give a hindrance to the gospel of Christ? Well, people, it means a hindrance, first of all, just to the spreading of the gospel of Christ. A hindrance to the people listening to the gospel of Christ. Now, we already know there are three hindrances to the gospel, don't we? One is Satan. Is doing all he can to hinder the hearing of the gospel, blinding the eyes. We know that from 1 Corinthians. Blind the eyes. Satan will do everything he can to prevent the spreading of the gospel of Christ. People, he doesn't mind churches. Please understand that. He doesn't mind big churches, small churches. He doesn't mind churches that do a lot of work, churches that do a lot of singing. It's when the truth is taught. That's what he doesn't like. If he can get people, for example, get them all into the filling of the Spirit is a physical experience, emotionalism, and second blessing, and all of that, just leaves them alone. They're neutralized. Then he can get people reacting, get another group, we're totally reacting to that. We want nothing to do with the Spirit if that's what it's going to do to you. So he's neutralized them. He doesn't have to worry about them anymore. People that want to work for God. People, he doesn't mind people who want to work for God as long as you're doing it in the flesh. What he's going to stop is the gospel of truth, the gospel of Christ. So this is what we're dealing with. Then when we have the world, the cosmic system, doing all that it can do to hinder. And we know that's true in America today. The cosmic system in the world today is totally opposed to the gospel of Christ. And we're just seeing it so seeing this truly in our society. And preachers are not not talk a great deal about Jesus Christ. I talk about the thing about the gospel of Christ, people, is that the world looks at it as very limiting, isolating. Only those who believe in Christ go to heaven. Well, we can't have that. It's got to be open to everybody. Well, you see, that's the problem. It is open. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. But what they concentrate on is, oh no, you got to believe in Jesus Christ. That's what you got to do. So we've got to cut this gospel out. We've got to make the gospel what? Politically correct. Communist manifesto idea. Okay, well, we've got to make communism sound politically correct. We've got to make living under Muslim concepts politically correct. You can't make the gospel politically correct. It's very simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Not and any other way. No, that's it. Not even do the law. Just believe on Jesus Christ. So we have the world and the cosmic system. Then, of course, the one that we all carry around, our flesh. Individual fighting against listening to the gospel of Christ. People, the gospel of Christ is simple faith. Simple faith is what? Totally opposed to the flesh nature. The flesh nature is a great enemy to just faith. Why? Because of Satan's lie the performance trap. It wants to perform. Your flesh nature is totally against just trusting Him. Totally opposed to it. No, I've got to be a part of salvation. I've got to be a part of spirituality. Just trusting Him is not going to do it. So we already have those enemies. So Paul does not desire the herald of the gospel to also be a hindrance to people. He doesn't want just teaching it with all of those already in play. He doesn't want himself to be a hindrance to the proclaiming of the gospel. So let's look at another issue. How can a communicator be a hindrance to the gospel of Christ? First of all, and foremost really to me, distorting the gospel. That's one way the communicator can be a hindrance to the gospel, distort the gospel. Add some works. Add something man has to do. Just whatever it is, mental, physical, ritual, just add to the gospel to make it more agreeable to people. Secondly, even a teacher, the presenter, the orator, if you please, the pastor, whatever he may be, in Paul's case, the prophet, can be a hindrance. Can be a hindrance to the listening and taking in of the gospel of Christ. He can be a hindrance by things that he may do, things he may say, that will distract people from being occupied with what he's talking about. He can be a hindrance. If they walked in and they're thinking about all the money they've got to give to Paul, well, I'm not going to listen. And maybe not even come. I don't have anything to give Aristotle, so I guess I won't go. And so those people don't come. No, anybody. Everybody come. No hindrance on the money. That was his idea. But he can be a hindrance by all of the money. How many people? Usually it's a man. But how many people? I'm not going to church. All he wants your money. A bunch of hypocrites down there. The preacher just wants money. All right. Let's say that. Let's just for the fun of it say that preacher is correct on the gospel. He is teaching faith in Jesus Christ and only faith in Christ alone. But because of all of his money doing, and because of all of the way that he treats people, this husband, I'm not going down there. Who's the hindrance to the gospel? The preacher. He's a hindrance to the gospel. And that's what Paul is here saying. So he says that we may cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. And you know the word gospel is the good news. And we have studied the genitive here. The objective genitive, Christ is the object of faith. He is the object of the good news. Christ, what does that mean? Simply, the anointed one, the Messiah. So this is what he's saying. Look at verse 13. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share with the altar? This is true of the heathen religions as well as to the Jewish custom of worship. Verse 14. So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel, now here he just says the gospel, to get their living from the gospel. The Lord directed, your King James says ordained, your NIV says commanded. And the Greek word is the aorist active indicative of diatase, and it means to arrange, it means to institute, it means to prescribe, to appoint. Means a lot of these type of things that are given in different translations. Jesus Christ is the head of the church, is in position to institute or appoint on how things are to be done in the church. And he hasn't given us too many. Right now, Wednesday night, we're studying how Jesus Christ has given us a new command. The first thing you have to decide is, does he have the authority over my life to give me a command? See, we're little children, the next door neighbor, three houses down, don't do this.
Hey, you're not my mom and dad. You don't get to tell me what to do.
See? So we have to decide, does he have this authority to give me the command to love one another as he has loved me. Well, we established that he does, and here's the same principle. As head of the church, he set up how these things are going to be. So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. It's another clue that the gospel of Christ is not just for the unbeliever, the evangelist, for the evangelist giving it to, but is also the gospel of Christ for the believer, because believers continue to give in listening to the truth. By using the designation Christ, Paul draws attention in the believers in every day the importance of Christ as far as their life is concerned. Okay, that's the second one. Let's go to the third passage. Please turn to 2 Corinthians 2. 2 Corinthians 2. I've had so much spiritual enjoyment in studying this study of the gospel. I call John and we talk, and it's just an enjoyable study. Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and we begin with verse 12. 2 Corinthians 2:12. Now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord. Now, earlier, several weeks ago, we studied the phrase, fulfill the gospel. If you remember, say, fulfill the gospel. This is what Paul is talking about. This is what Paul was doing in the second missionary journey here. The context of our study. The Corinthians criticized Paul that he did not want to come and be with them, that he did not love them. Look at 2 Corinthians 1 a moment. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 15 and 16. 2 Corinthians 1, 15. And in this confidence, I intended at first to come to you, that you might twice receive a blessing. That is, to pass your way into Macedonia, and again from Macedonia to come to you, and by you to be helped on my journey to Judea. Now, the Corinthians, since he didn't do it, well, you don't love us, and you don't care, and it just isn't important, we're not important to you. Christians love to judge. They love to judge God, they love to judge the preacher, they love to judge each other, and they just really enjoy that. So Paul here is explaining the context of the gospel of Christ. He is explaining what happened, and how he was delayed in Troy. Now, Troas was founded in 311 B.C. by Antiochus, one of the successors of Alexander the Great's kingdom. It's a coastal city about 10 miles south of Troy. And it was a coastal city, and it's in what modern-day Turkey. Now, when Paul first came to Troas, he was disappointed because Titus was not there. And he was thought Titus would be there to give him word about the believers in Corinth. Yeah, how wonderful we have with the phone and email and so many things. And you can just see how much we just contact people all over the world, you know, this kind of thing. You just keep going back for a long time. It was that the one thing Internet has done is we've lost the art of letter writing. A lot of people no longer really know how to write letters anymore. Some people do, but most people don't write letters anymore. But that was prominent in one time in the history of man. Now, so Paul wanted to find out about the Corinthian believers in Titus. He was so hurt and disappointed that he left Troas without completing the gospel ministry there. The gospel of Christ there, without fulfilling the gospel of Christ. Now, one scholar, commentary, wrote this. Let me just put it to you in quote here. No minister of Christ can be at his best while burdened over the failures and hurts of those he loves and ministers in the Holy Spirit. And there's an element of truth in that as to if a pastor truly loves the people. And Paul did. Paul didn't just come through, give the gospel, and move on. A lot of times people do that in going around. They'll go into Mexico or the Philippines, and they go through, give the gospel, go on, and that's it. Never hear anymore, never taught anything. It's all over. And that's a real shame. So Paul is concerned about the Corinthians, and he wanted to hear from Titus. When Paul arrived in Troas, he found an unexpected open door, though. He didn't plan on that. Troas was a place he would go meet Titus. But he found an open door of response to the gospel of Christ. So he's going to come back a second time. Two historical events happened in Troas. On his second missionary journey, Paul saw a vision of a man in Macedonia asking for him to come and give the gospel. So that happened in Troas, that vision of Paul. Secondly, Paul raised Eutychus from the dead. There was a resuscitation of Eutychus from the dead in Troas. Apparently, Paul founded no local church in his first visit to Troas, but boy, when he came back the second time, he did. Troas is an example of the true fulfilling or fulfillment of the gospel that we studied a couple of weeks ago, the gospel of Christ. So responsive were the people in Troas that Paul delayed his travel plans by a whole week. He decided to stay a whole week because they were so positive and teach them and ground them so well in the gospel like he did in Galatia. And that the letter of Galatia bears this into what Paul was thinking about. Okay, now he says, for the gospel of Christ. Now, that is why Paul went to Troas to proclaim or fulfill the gospel of Christ. The subjective genitive, the gospel concerning Christ. That's what he went to do. Objective and genitive, the gospel where Christ is the object of the gospel, the object of faith. Let's see what's happening. Which one of those do we want to choose? Do we want to choose a subjective genitive or an objective genitive? People, stay with me. I know this probably doesn't matter a whole lot, but doggone it, if y'all were in seminary, you got to defend if you just say objective or subjective genitive. So, see what's going on when you talk with people. And just the things that we're looking at. When Paul came to Troas, as everywhere, he proclaimed the gospel of Christ. Now, what did that do? He proclaimed to them the gospel of Christ. This is what you will do. When you go to the gym, you go to the store, you go to the club, social club, wherever you are, the gospel of Christ. So, Super Bowl gets boring. Somebody's there who doesn't know the gospel, you can give them the gospel of Christ. All right. The first thing you're doing is giving them a subjective genitive. You're giving them the gospel where Christ is the subject matter of the good news. This is what you're giving them. You're telling them the good news of the subject of Christ. What else are you doing? They listen to that. Then you're giving them the objective genitive. And the objective genitive means you are showing them that this Christ is the object of their faith. So you're giving them, telling them about the gospel of Christ. You're telling them about Christ. He's the good news from God. Then you're giving them the objective genitive, where what? He is the object of their faith. People knew Jesus Christ as the subject of good news from God, gospel of God. Then they knew Jesus Christ as the object of their faith. This is powerful. I've really enjoyed this study as far as communicating the gospel to people. First of all, we're giving them the good news of the subject of Christ. Christ is the one sent by God. Christ is the one that God is going to be harmonized with. You're going to be in harmony with God. You're going to come to God. Now, therefore, believe in Him. It's the objective genitive. He's the object of your faith. Not works. Not a church. Not a ritual. Not doing. Here's the object of your faith. Jesus Christ. So that's the beauty of what we have here. So this passage is beautiful in the simplicity, explaining why Paul proclaimed to them the gospel of Christ. Paul came to the Roman towns, the Romans, as we're studying the Romans, and he came to every village that he would go to, and he would focus all their attention. He'd start off in his oratory. He'd start off with the subjective genitive. I've got the good news concerning Christ. He's the one sent by God, the Messiah, the anointed one. He's the anointed one. He's the Messiah. This is the good news of Him. Then come to Him by faith. Give Him the objective genitive of the gospel. People, the gospel divides the human race. We're not divided by race. We're not divided by sex. We're not divided by economic status. We are divided by the response to the gospel. That's what divides the human race. It's that simple. It is that simple. What think ye of Christ? That's the bottom line issue. You'd be surprised as to the diverse attitude of multitude people concerning Christ, people. Let's just talk about the Muslims, the Mormons, who represent a vast view of people in the world. Jesus, He did exist. Christ existed. He was a nice man. They don't understand Christ. That's not His last name. That word means Messiah. That word means the Anointed One. The only Anointed One. People had Muhammad presented to them Jesus as the Messiah. Jesus as the Son of God, He would have lost all attraction to Himself. It would not be about Him. It would be about this person. Now, if I say this Jesus Christ, not thinking of what the word means, is a prophet, is wonderful, is nice, but I'm the one, then it's all built on Muhammad. It's all built on what he says. And the same thing with the Mormons. And their attitude about Christ not being the Son of God. He's not the anointed to be the Son of God. Not the anointed. Not the Messiah. It's the other way to be saved. Other people are more important. Millions of people are angry that salvation is through this Christ. And reject it. Jesus Christ has become the most used name in cursing and profanity and in damning. The most used name. Christians even back off from it. From that name. The name is becoming not politically correct. Even by preachers. This name, this gospel, the gospel of Christ. Gospel of the anointed. So, the very name that is calls all the people, is causing a lot of people to leave Him. Multitude of Christians do not acknowledge or believe that Jesus has that place, even in their own life. What think ye of Christ? It's very important, the gospel of Christ. Let's look at our passage. Now, when I came to Troas, for the benefit of the gospel of Christ, when a door was opened to me in the Lord. Now, this is a familiar concept, open door, familiar concept. James Vernon McGee named his church the Church of the Open Door in Los Angeles. And it's a common understood word, concept. We studied it, we just studied it in Revelation chapter 3. Don't you like that just? We just studied it in Revelation 3. And basically, the passive voice has opened. The word was opened, that God opened the door. God is in control. God is the agent who opens doors. God is the agent who closes doors. The perfect tense, it's happened in the past, and the impact continues with the open door. God opens doors to the gospel of Christ. God closes them. Where God desires the gospel to go, people, no one can keep it out. No one can keep it out. That's your God. Sometimes it is difficult to understand open doors and closed doors in our lives. Not just in spreading the gospel, but just in our lives, it's difficult sometimes to understand. As we've seen, it's one of the great pastimes to judge God and try to figure out what God is doing and what God is not doing. It sounds so good to me if I get to go here and give the gospel. Well, maybe that's not a door God's opening. Or we're going to push that door. Well, maybe God doesn't open it, but I'll kick it open. Because I just think that's the right thing to do. I just think, let's just take it from other aspects of life. I just think, this is the person I ought to marry, and I'm going to kick open the door. I don't care what God says. This is good for God's plan. This investment that I'm going to do with money is good for God's plan. What I'm doing is good for God's plan. Well, maybe, maybe not. God is the one who opens doors. He is the one that closes doors. Sometimes closed doors are misunderstood. Sometimes open doors are misunderstood. Sometimes people think, oh, I'm really great because they have an open door. No, not really great. It's God opening the door. Sometimes when the door is opened, it's not by God. We make it happen. This is where Paul tells in another passage to be faithful in season and out of season. What does he mean? In season is open door. Out of season, closed door. Still got to be faithful. Still got to be faithful. That's what God is looking at. Okay, but here this door of Troas is opened. Then note the phrase, please note it, in the Lord. Wouldn't it sound better by the Lord? But no, the preposition here in the Greek is in the Lord, emphasizing the fact that the Lord is the one who opens the door, the Lord is the one who blesses. We preach or share the good news. Hearers listen to the good news, but it is in the Lord. God, the Holy Spirit, who works to inside of the believers, they listen, convicting them, leading them to faith. This is the door. All right, verse 12. Now, when I came to Troas for the purpose of, or to the fulfillment of, to fulfill it, the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord. Okay, that brings us to the fourth designation. And I just want to say this. The fourth designation is so powerful. It is so important. There are so many things that we're going to see in the fourth in dealing with this phrase, the gospel of Christ. I don't even want to start it. And I want it written down in the minutes of our church. We're getting out early on Sunday morning. And you all owe me a couple of more minutes. And so we'll put this down. Yeah. Well, the game doesn't start till 5:25, so I got to about 5. Okay. Let's close in a word of prayer. Oh, the big problem was way back. We used to have services on Sunday night, and back then the Cowboys were good, and we were in the Super Bowl a lot, and that caused for some what's really important in life decisions, and. I guess I'm kind of glad we don't have to make those decisions in that regard now. Let's close in prayer. The gospel of Christ. So beautiful to us. So antagonistic to others. It is, Heavenly Father, our weapon. It's our solace. It's our haven. It's the only message we really have for the world, the gospel of Christ. It's a message we have for our friends. Peter said, silver and gold have I not, but what I have I give you. And he had the gospel of Christ. Sometimes we hurt that we can't help people financially or in some way. But we have the most important way of all to help. The gospel of Christ. We praise you, Heavenly Father, for the passages we looked at this morning. Pray that your Spirit will cause them to have an impact inside of our own soul, bear fruit inside of us, and then in our lives. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.